Welcome to Theology for the Broken Church with the Broken Vessels Podcast. Jeremiah 18:4 states, "And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do." This is the Broken Vessels Podcast. I'm your host, Joshua Simpkins. This is a podcast where we have discussions on theological themes for the broken to bring encouragement and hope in Christ. And I would like to welcome each of you, my listeners, to another edition of Theology for the Broken Church with the Broken Vessels Podcast with Josh and Brad. Once again, I have my buddy Brad Kafer here with me. Hey, Brad, how you doing?
I'm doing great, Josh. I'm so happy to be back doing this with you.
Yeah, wonderful. We have had multiple discussions on what the next topic would be that we would like to discuss. And many of you may think to yourself, okay, these guys are Calvinists, they're Reformed, so they have an understanding of the doctrines of grace, and they promote those things. However, many of you may have experienced the doctrines of grace in a way that was actually harmful to you. And we understand that because we have experienced that ourselves. I mean, Brad, you would agree with that, correct?
100%, yeah.
Yeah. So you all know I had a brother on talking about Christ in the Psalms several episodes ago, a brother from all the way across the pond over in Wales, United Kingdom, and we actually have him joining us for this discussion on when Calvinism goes wrong, because this guy is a Calvin scholar. I mean, he knows Calvin like the back of his hand. I'm not sure he would say that, but we would. But it's Ben Harrison, who is a church planter in Wales, UK. Two church plants that he has going on there, as well as being a student at Union Theological Seminary. When I had Ben on before, he talked about being under the tutelage of the happy theologian, Michael Reeves. And so we're very, very thankful to have Ben back on the program. Ben, welcome.
Wonderful to be with you both.
All right, so let's go ahead and get into this discussion. We want to talk about how Calvinism has been misunderstood. I'm going to go ahead and start with Ben. As we've had our discussions off air, you just had a really good way of describing what is the undergirding of really understanding the doctrines of grace. So I'd like you to share that with our listeners, and then we'll have Brad come in and maybe kind of supplement what you have to say.
Wonderful. Yeah. So I think the best place to kick off with the podcast would be on our God. Who is our God? And for Calvin, everything that he spoke came out of this question. Who is our God? Calvin starts his Calvinism focused on the triune God of glory and grace, on the gospel and the work of the Spirit. In a significant sense, Calvin was very much a theologian of the Spirit, enamored with the centrality of the Trinity and therefore the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. So often, Calvinism has been reduced to a mere 5 points, and hopefully we can unpack that between us.
For sure.
But this is somewhat anachronistic and perhaps even to go as far as to say inaccurate. When we think of the contribution that Calvin himself gave to theology, now this being the case, a second snare enfolds us in Calvinism when it is precisely at this point people enter the discussion on the 5 points. If one enters Calvinism on the discussion at the point of Tulip, then they haven't entered Calvin's system of thought, but quite often a system of thought easy to weaponize against others, but not as easily to comfort and wipe the tears of the wounded.
Amen. Amen.
And again, hopefully we can talk about some of the implications of this.
Yeah.
This leads to a number who enter cage stage Calvinism, wielding tulip like no man's business. This is a concern we share here as we talk, for Calvin did not begin his theological inquiries on the basis of tulip, and yet I find we can so often do that. He began his theological inquiries on the basis of the simple triune God of glory and grace.
Amen.
One key consistency between Calvin's first edition of his Institutes in 1536, and it followed through the many editions, right? Right up until his last edition in 1559, was the fact that he started all of his theological musings on the revelation of God in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so if we don't start there, we completely miss Calvin.
Definitely, definitely. Brad, what would you have to add to understanding how Calvinism has been misunderstood? I know you have a lot that you could say about this, so just go ahead and share with our listeners.
Yeah, I think one of the things that's so critical is that, like Ben said, Calvin's doctrine, his theology, starts with God, the triune God, who's revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so Calvin starts with a creedal foundation of the ancient church, looking at who Jesus is, who God is, what has Jesus done, and that forms the foundation. His soteriological implications are coming out of his doctrine of God, and that's really important because over the last 200 years, there's been a lot of philosophical shifts in Western culture and civilization that have made it hard for us to access the doctrine of the Trinity well, and also at the center of salvation, that union with Christ that we have, that's at the center and heart of Calvin's theology, and also at the heart of Lutheran scholasticism, that mystical union with Jesus Christ is the center and the means of how God is saving us. And so these philosophical shifts, like rationalism and romanticism, these things bring us into the modern period. And the modern understanding of reality is often at odds or even warring against the kind of philosophical tools and reasonings that Calvin would have used. Calvin was a medieval man. He would have been using Aristotelian metaphysics oftentimes. And so when you start seeing people like Schleiermacher and the rise of liberalism through Ritschl, Harnack, the German schools that were basically saying, we don't need the doctrine of God. All we need is subjective experiences and emotions. The point of religion is moral transformation, moral community. It's very Pelagian, actually. The philosophical underpinnings of the modern world are extremely Pelagian.
Yeah.
And Calvin is an Augustinian. He's deeply rooted in the Augustinian tradition. And so these philosophical shifts have made it extremely hard for us to understand our mystical union with Christ, our participation in the life of the triune God, in the Son, by the Spirit, coming home to the Father. And so we desperately need to recover those philosophical tools to help us understand theology again.
So, Brad, can you define for our listeners real quick what you mean by our mystical union with Christ? Because a lot of people can take that a lot of ways. So if you can just kind of maybe define what you mean by that.
Yeah, so it is mystical, it is mysterious, but when we look into the scriptures, we see that we have been united with the Son. And so the Bible uses the analogy of marriage and the body to show that believers are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head. We are the members. Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that even our very bodies are members of Christ. And so the implications are that even our bodies are united to Christ in such a way that sexual immorality, for example, is outside of the acceptability for Christian ethics and living. And so Paul is constantly rooting Christian ethics in this mystical union. So using the analogy of marriage, the analogy of the body, we see that we actually participate in the divine nature, as Peter says. We have this participation where we're enlivened by our communion with the triune God. And it is mysterious because God is incomprehensible. He is glorious and divine. I mean, he's God. And so the fact that we can be united mystically through the Holy Spirit to the man Christ Jesus, our mediator, and actually experience life with him and through him and have communion with the triune God and with one another. That's what I mean. We're one body. We're the bride of Christ.
Yeah, and I think the misunderstanding of Calvin's doctrines and the doctrines of grace and the things that were decided at the canons of Dort in 20th and 21st century theology, there is this compartmentalization of these doctrines. And both Brad and Ben, if you can kind of explain to our listeners what we mean by compartmentalizing them. Brad, we'll start with you, and then I'll have Ben come in and talk about that as well. But let's talk about what do we mean by saying we compartmentalize these things?
Sure. What I naturally go to with this question is Calvin's doctrine of the double benefit, that in union with Christ, there's both a legal dimension and a renovative dimension. We have justification and sanctification. We have this verdict of righteous, right? We're declared righteous, and we're also made new. We're in a process of transformation by the power of the Holy Spirit. And these things are both in Christ. Now, it is important to understand justification is that chief article on which the church stands, and that our union with Christ is based upon justification, right? If we're not legally righteous and legally adopted, then we have no basis for that relationship. We have no basis for that union. And yet it is a dimension of that union. And so being adopted sons of God, being members of the household of faith, being members of Christ's own body, his bride, the Holy Spirit is enlivening us and energizing us in such a way that we are new. And so to me, that would be where I'd want to go. We see a compartmentalization of doctrine. Sometimes it's overly systematic, but we separate justification and sanctification in ways that are repugnant to historic theology. And so then you end up with people seeing justification as just almost legal fiction in heaven. Justification is just how you become a Christian. It's just the start. Sanctification becomes very divorced from the work of the Spirit, divorced from participation in Christ. And it becomes all about our moral duty and what we can do in ourselves. And so we see this fragmentation. It goes hand in hand with the Pelagian tendencies of our modern world, that we become fragmented and we lose sight of the hierarchy of knowledge, you might say, within theology.
Yeah. And Ben, I think you can speak to this well. So it kind of goes hand in hand, the compartmentalization of TULIP. Like you said, it's like used as this sword that's wielded against the people of God. And we're going to get into that as the conversation progresses. But there's this compartmentalization, but then there's also this topical simplification of the doctrines of grace in TULIP. So maybe you can explain to our listeners what we mean by that.
Yeah, I think when we are talking of Calvin's system of thought, we're talking about exactly that, a system of thought, an integrated theological, rigorous system of thought. Fundamental to understanding Calvin's theology is the fact that union with Christ is not merely just another topic. Union with Christ is the overarching context wherein all other doctrinal matters are held and thought through. For example, stating the weight with which he gave to union, Calvin writes, "We should be satisfied with the benefits of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that when we are grafted into his body and made one with him by belief of the gospel, then we may assure ourselves that he is the fountain which never dries up, nor can ever become exhausted, and that in him we have all variety of good things and all perfections."
That's good stuff.
Unfortunately, many who call themselves Calvinists today, while they may well have a doctrine of union, it's treated as just another topic among others.
Right. It's not integrated into their understanding.
Exactly. And it's not only that it's not integrated. For Calvin, union was the context wherein every other doctrine was discussed. So for Calvin, union was the house wherein resided every other topic and doctrine there on the kitchen table.
Man, that's a good analogy, dude. Amen. Oh, man, yeah. That's so good. So again, we've lost this understanding of union with Christ and the Trinitarian undergirding. And that's why I feel like Calvinism, especially in the cage stage type people, have just gotten so way off and have truncated it and made it this simplified, oh, you got to follow these 5 points. This is it right here. And again, we're going to get into the implications of this. But brother, my goodness, like what you just shared is phenomenal to be able to understand the fact that union with Christ is at the core of what Calvin was teaching, and really at the core, I think, of what they were trying to do at the Canons of Dort in order to go against the Remonstrants. Speak to that, Ben, if you would, please.
Well, some of the implications of discussing Tulip outside of the overarching understanding of union with Christ, and of course this is what the Canon of Dort really tried to get at, some of the implications of discussing Tulip outside of the overarching understanding of union with Christ is that each of these matters become depersonalized, separate topics on the round table for discussion.
Yeah.
And if we treat doctrines this way, forgetting the Jesus-shapedness and the interconnectedness within the overarching context of union, then we are at risk of merely intellectualizing matters. And these matters that we intellectualize are meant to hold Christ out to us in a deep and comforting way.
Amen. Man, bro, I love it when you talk. Just, man, you word things in such a way that it's a blessing. Well, guys, let's shift here. Let's go ahead and start talking about Tulip. Obviously, many people that are Calvinists, they hold to, they're like, are you a Tulip Calvinist? I don't really know what that even means, but I'm going to speak of what Tulip actually represents. It's an acrostic. T means total depravity. U means unconditional election. L means limited atonement. I means irresistible grace. And P means perseverance of the saints. Now, each one of us guys has experienced how this has been, as Ben said, weaponized almost as a sword against God's people. And it has been grossly misunderstood and used in a way that is not helpful to the body of Christ, and nor is it biblical. But we want to show the anachronistic issues, as Ben said earlier. We want to talk about the problems with Tulip in and of itself. I mean, Ben has made the case that Tulip in and of itself really is not even Calvin. It's something that became something different in the modern era, and Brad shared with the philosophical shift, how that has happened. So we're going to go ahead and start with total depravity. Brad, I'm going to have you come in and talk about what you see as being issues with the understanding of total depravity in the anachronistic way, and how Calvin and others would see that in the Canons of Dort. And then Ben, I'm going to have you come in and speak to that as well.
Yeah. So total depravity is often misunderstood in a variety of ways. J. Todd Billings, who's a very important Calvin scholar today, he writes in his book, Union with Christ, Reframing Theology and Ministry for the Church, that it's easy to misunderstand what we mean by total depravity. So he defines it as the extensiveness of the corruption of our nature through sin. So in other words, there's no moral, pure center of our being that's remained untainted or unaffected by the fall. Our intellect, our will, mind, reason, emotions, all facets of our being have been tainted with sin. But also, total depravity doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, or that there's no civil righteousness in us. It just means that due to our alienation from God, and this is actually one of the points he makes that's so helpful and ties back into what we were saying about Calvin's doctrine of God, is that he sees total depravity as the corollary or opposite of total communion with God in Christ.
Yeah.
So we are created for that communion. And one of the main results of the fall is an alienation from God, such that every part of us is corrupted and tainted and touched by sin. And what that results in is the inability to the good, the ultimate good, the true good, saving good. So even though we can still do civil good on a horizontal level, it never attains to the perfection of the good.
Yeah, and I'd like to make the point, you've talked about what some people would call worm theology. Like, mm-hmm. we're all worms. We're just so awful. We're wicked. And they completely take away the fact that we are the imago Dei. We are the image bearers of God. And many times I think in this anachronistic understanding of total depravity, they miss that. And Amen. So maybe speak to that just a little bit.
Yeah, so it's really fascinating, right? One way I like to say it that helps people remember is that original goodness precedes original sin. That does not downplay the effects of sin in any way, right? The Bible says we are very good and we are born children of wrath.
Yep.
And so both of those things are true. But one of the things that's fascinating, particularly in Calvin, is he actually uses those Aristotelian metaphysics of substance and accidents to show the substance of what it means to be human is very good. And sinning is accidental to our nature.
Yeah.
Jesus assumed our flesh, our nature, sin accepted, and then he succeeded where Adam failed. And not only did he restore our humanity, he actually exalted and glorifies our humanity. And man, so
that's good stuff, dude.
The reality of humanness is glorious, wonderful, and very good. Sin is accidental.
So you're telling me we don't have to go around hating ourselves all day long. Is that what you're telling me?
Yes.
Amen.
And when we consider ourselves, so many people start Tulip with, they start their doctrine of man with sin, with the fall. So they don't take time to actually consider the true and very good substantive reality of what it means to be human, such that God himself took on our flesh and being in his own image. And so who we are is intrinsically very good. This is why we're pro-life, whether you're talking about euthanasia of the old or abortion or people with various abilities and disabilities. We value all life because there's an irreducible intrinsic value rooted in the imago Dei.
Amen. That's good stuff, bro. Ben, go ahead and piggyback off of what Brad said and just add anything that you can, maybe even from what Calvin actually had to say about this.
Yes, no, I think Brad has hit the nail on the head. I concur fully. I couldn't have said it better myself. I think the implications of getting total depravity wrong and for total depravity to become our whole anthropology can really lead to abuse. It leads to suspicion because you're never assuming the best. It leads to ideas of, well, okay, this person says they're a Christian, but can I really trust them? Are they trying to deceive?
Yeah.
And so the implications of getting this wrong are quite heavy.
Yeah, it brings a lot of brokenness to people in their lives. I mean, you said it just eloquently that if you have this understanding of total depravity that is off, it is going to cause you to be abusive to your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're not looking at them as the imago Dei. You're looking at them, again, as Brad talked about, as worms. And in a sense, are we worms? Of course, we are broken by sin, but you know what? Christ comes in and he saves us and he transforms us and we are no longer totally depraved. We have the Spirit of God living in us and we are now children of the living God in, again, going back to Calvin, union with Christ. God himself, the Father, sees us as his son. I mean, I heard that preached at my church this morning. That is one of the most amazing doctrines that we all have got to get a hold of, that God sees us as his son. He sees us as righteous. He sees us as having fulfilled the law. I mean, man, if people can grasp that and understand that in our justification, it will transform your life.
One more thing I'd like to add to total depravity is, and Ben, you beautifully alluded to this, is that when it's misunderstood, it often becomes abusive. And ironically, we are called to love, and we love our neighbors. We're called to love even our enemies. So somebody else's depravity never excuses us from loving. And love does not assume evil. And so, you know, Josh has done a lot of episodes on spiritual abuse and biblical counseling. And when bad Calvinism comes into biblical counseling, what we almost always see is a double standard where total depravity is weaponized against the counselee.
It's a train wreck.
And they're made to feel like they can't trust themselves. Nothing is intrinsically good about them. the counselor assumes the worst, gaslights them, manipulates them, questions their motives, impugns their motives, while at the same time holding a double standard because the counselor does not apply the same twisted logic to themselves. And so they assume their own integrity, their own good intentions, their own motives are righteous, and that they're just there to help. And so the call to love our neighbor is what guides our ethics. And love does not think evil or assume evil. Love hopes all things, endures all things, believes all things, and never fails. So if we weaponize total depravity, we will not love our neighbor.
Brother, that is well said. And listeners, those that have an ear, listen. Hear what Brad just said. That's very important. Let's go to the U, unconditional election. And this for sure, I have come across so many people, not only on the Theocast Facebook group, but just people in general. They struggle so much with understanding election. Now, something that one of my former pastors always said is he's like, election's in the Bible. You can't get away from it. He's exactly right. Mm-hmm. You cannot get away from it. You can't deny election. I've had conversations with people where they try to deny election. However, there can be a bad understanding of what unconditional election means. And not only that, it can bring a lot of brokenness to people because they're sitting here wondering, am I really elect? Am I a child of wrath? Am I really saved? And it can put you in a tailspin. So, Ben, I'd like you to maybe share what really Calvin's understanding of the doctrine of election was. And then Brad, we'll let you come in and kind of piggyback off of what Ben has to say.
Wonderful. So for Calvin, and we have to go back, remember, always start with union with Christ. Mm-hmm. And so we go back to union with Christ.
Amen.
And within that context of union with Christ, all other matters in the Christian life are implications, important, but they're implications of union with Christ. And this includes election, regeneration, justification, sanctification, and glorification. To miss this is to miss Calvinism. An interesting point of Calvin's doctrine of election, T.H.L. Parker observes how Calvin situated the doctrine of election in his 1539 Institutes right up until his 1550 edition as a subsection of providence, in alignment with the medievals before him, Thomas Aquinas, etc. However, it was in his final edition in 1559 that he placed election among the doctrines of grace, situated between prayer and the final resurrection. And I think that shows us something of the way this doctrine really grabbed a hold of Calvin's heart. It shows a process of where Calvin thought the doctrine should go. And so we see this movement from a subsection under providence to putting it fully in the work of grace in Christ. Lovely. The Bible presents election to reinforce assurance.
Amen.
To stress that salvation is of grace. Wherever it surfaces, the response is always thanksgiving, praise, and prayer.
That's
and these
point,
are the appropriate contexts in which to consider election. This is Bob Lethem talking now, Dr. Robert Lethem.
Amen. I think that's a really good point to make, because for me, once I understood unconditional election, all I could see was, holy mackerel, God chose me.
Amen.
What a grace. God chose me from a big pile of broken vessels out there, and there was nothing in me that made me any different than anyone else that was out there. But yet he put his hand upon me and he said, I'm going to take that one. I'm going to mold that guy into my image by his grace. That is amazing grace. How sweet the sound. I mean, it is amazing. And it gave me so much assurance and so much comfort to know that God himself chose me before the foundation of the world. It should not be something that brings you fear or despair. It should be something that brings you hope and comfort. Brad, go ahead and just interject here. Speak to what you would like to comment on as far as unconditional election.
Sure. I love Article 17 of the 39 Articles, and I'm going to read part of it just because it's so helpful. but it says, as the godly consideration of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, and such as feel in themselves the working of the Spirit of Christ, mortifying the works of the flesh and their earthly members, and drawing up their mind to high and heavenly things, and as well because it doth greatly establish and confirm their faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ, is because it doth fervently kindle their love towards God. And then he goes on to talk about how it can be bad if it's constantly held up before carnal persons devoid of the Spirit and lead to desperation and anxiety and things like that. The point of this article is that election and predestination are to give us unspeakable comfort as the saints. Those who have placed their faith in Christ can have absolute assurance. It confirms and establishes our faith of eternal salvation to be enjoyed through Christ. The God who brought me to faith is the God who will keep me in faith and bring me to glory. And one other point that Justin Holcomb, the recently consecrated bishop, says is, put most simply, God's electing grace turns us to the cross of Christ, not only to the divine decree of election itself. So election is not to be considered, as we've been saying, as a topic apart from Christ. We don't peer into the divine decrees. We rather, as we come to Christ, as Spurgeon would say, if you want to know your election, go to the cross, behold Christ, find your election in his wounds.
Amen. Amen. I know we have a whole bunch of people sitting here asking this particular question. I'm going to ask this to both of you. It needs to be answered because people that come to listen to this podcast, this is something they really struggle with. Am I elect? Am I not elect? I'm going to give my 2 cents worth, which isn't worth much. And then I'm going to let these two guys who can give $500 worth to tell us what they think. I'm going to say this. God is sovereign. One of the most comforting understandings of the doctrines of grace, which overarches everything because of the covenant of grace. We're not going to get into the covenants at the moment, but that is overarching in understanding this. Understanding God's sovereignty in choosing us and putting his seal upon us and loving us. That has been one of the most freeing doctrines for me, to know that God is in control. I don't got to do it. He's in control. I can trust him. And his sovereign choosing us in election, putting his hand upon us, bringing us into his family, calling us sons, calling us priests, doing all of that, again, is just his amazing grace. Now, Brad, I'd like you to speak to that, and Ben, quickly after Brad speaks to that.
Yeah, I mean, election, again, is full of sweet comfort. And I love how the article ends, Article 17 of the 39 Articles. It says, furthermore, we must receive God's promises in such wise as they be generally set forth to us in Holy Scripture. So what that means is that it's a pattern we see in Jesus's own ministry. In John chapter 3, Jesus begins to explain to Nicodemus about the freedom of the Spirit in salvation and regeneration, that the Spirit moves where he wills, the wind blows, you know, you can't see the wind, but you see the effects, and you know, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is sort of flabbergasted. How can I be born again? But then Jesus turns his attention to the universal offer of free grace in the gospel. You look to Christ as the Israelites looked to the serpent on the pole. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So what I just counseled a woman last night on Facebook, she was wrestling with election. I said, when you're struggling with this doctrine, go back and receive God's promise as they're generally set forth in Scripture. Whosoever believes is saved. And Jesus says the same kind of thing in one of my favorite parts of the Bible, one of my favorite passages, the end of Matthew 11. Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. You have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. And yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So sovereignty, election, God's choice. And then Jesus says indiscriminately to all and everyone, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest.
Take my
yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Amen to that.
Receive God's promise as they are generally set forth in Scripture. Discern your election in the wounds of Christ.
Amen. Good points, brother. Ben?
Amen. Amen. What a wonderful way to say that. Now, if all spiritual blessings are wrapped up in Jesus Christ, and this includes election also, where will we go other than to him for assurance?
Amen.
And so election, Dr. Robert Latham says, election cannot be understood biblically and theologically in abstraction from Christ. It is a Trinitarian decree, bears an inseparable connection to the person and work of Christ, cannot be severed from the gospel, and is the root of all the ways union with Christ is worked out in the life experience of the faithful. It is as far from fatalism as could be imagined.
Wow. Amen. That's good stuff. Okay, so all of you all struggling with knowing whether you're elect or not, listen to me now. Please hear this in your ears. You need to hear this. If you are looking to Christ, you are in union with him. If you are looking to him for your salvation, you are his and you are elect. Trust in that. Amen. Rest in that. Rest in Christ, man. Rest in him. Don't fear. Rest in him. He loves you and you're his child. All right, let's move on. We're going to get to one of the hot topics. Early on in my theological understanding, back in my dispensational days and all of that, I called myself a four-point Calvinist. I think they even have a name for that. But one of the things I always struggled with was the L, limited atonement. I don't even like that term because I don't think it fully explains the atonement. Many people like to distort the L, limited atonement. I would rather call it particular redemption, and we're going to get into that. I'm going to start with you, Ben. If you could help to clarify what we mean and really what Calvin meant when it came to the atonement, as well as the canons, if you could just share with our listeners so they can understand what the atonement is really all about. And Brad has a lot to say about this too, and he'll come in after you.
No small task. Now, I believe this is how Brad and I first got in contact, actually. We were in a group discussion on this actual particular matter. Now, when we talk about the L in TULIP, we're talking about what has been commonly designated limited atonement. This could otherwise be known as particular redemption or definite atonement. I think one of the leading books on that for our time is From Heaven, He Came and Sought Her, and that was edited by J.I. Packer. And there's many contributions in that. Now, we must understand that Calvin and Calvinism are not the same thing. And I think since Muller's work, Robert Latham's work, and Tony Lane's work, we can quite conclusively demonstrate how Calvinism as a system of thought has developed beyond the confines of John Calvin's own system, own thought, and own articulations of his thoughts. And one of the ways this has developed is in the area of limited atonement. Recent scholarship, at least from the 1980s especially, shows us that there is a mixed bag with the way we can interpret Calvin on this particular issue. Now, there are those who would say, no, Calvin believed in what is commonly designated limited atonement, which is that Christ only died savingly for a few, or for the elect, or for those that he has chosen. And someone like an R.C. Sproul, Robert Godfrey, those type of guys, I think Godfrey actually completed his PhD on this very matter, the extent of the atonement, and come to that conclusion in Calvin. Whereas someone like Tony Lane or Bob Latham also undertook, I think it was a 1986 publication of his PhD thesis, where Robert Latham came to the fact that actually Calvin wasn't really addressing the matter of the extent of the atonement. In fact, Calvin was dealing with a missionary context where his people had 6 months to live post-graduation of his school, and so he was trying to comfort and reassure them in all that Christ was for them. And so the extent of the atonement was wasn't really in question. Rather, it was the fact that all grace is found in Christ for them, and Amen. That includes election. So they would say it's not actually definitive, therefore, where Calvin lands with regard to the extent of the atonement. And then you would have on the polar end of that discussion someone like an R.T. Kendall, who around the same time would publish his PhD thesis on the fact that he, and dare I act anachronistically here, Calvin was essentially an Arminianist, which I don't think has been accepted within scholarly community. Anyway,
brother.
But in among that, sorry.
You just fired up a whole bunch of Calvinists right now. But that's okay, because you're a Calvin scholar and you understand Calvin. I've heard those arguments, and I think you're making a good argument. I do want to shift over to Brad, because he has a lot of good stuff to say on this, and talking about the efficacy and the sufficiency when it comes to the atonement. Mm. And so, Brad, I want you to kind of talk about that for our listeners.
Sure. You know, this is an interesting point, because the doctrine of the atonement, being understood right, it didn't start with the Reformation, but it's definitely at the heart of Reformed theology, because Christ crucified is at the heart of the gospel. And when we look at the canons of Dort, the Synod of Dort, who was present at Dort, what did people believe? We see that what has commonly come to be known as hypothetical universalism in the work of people like Michael Lynch, Dr. Michael Lynch, in his work on Davenant, who was at Dort. There's a range of views within people who are present at Dort and people who signed off on the canons of Dort. So the understanding of limited atonement, as it's been popularized, especially in neo-Calvinism, does not really recognize the breadth of the Reformed tradition, as well as sort of the typical theology of the 16th century, you might say.
And so what you're saying is it's not as simple as everyone likes to make it sound.
No, it is not. So Peter Lombard was a very important theologian in the medieval church who wrote his sentences, and his sentences were used for theological education. And of course, Calvin would have been very familiar with those, as many of the other reformers as well. But we have the Lombardian formula, which states Christ died sufficiently for all, and he died effectively or efficaciously for the elect alone. And so within this Lombardian formula, we have Christ dying for all sufficiently and Christ dying for the elect alone efficiently. And so when we look at the canons of Dort, we actually begin to see that they are compatible with the Lombardian formula.
Okay, real quick, because we have plenty of listeners, when we are talking about efficacy versus sufficiency, we need to kind of explain that, like put it down in layman's terms so that they can understand what you mean by the efficacy of the atonement versus the sufficiency of the atonement.
There's a quote from Calvin in his commentary on Romans, on Romans 5:18. He has this great quote, and this is speaking to the universal sufficiency of Christ's atonement. Calvin says, "He, that being God, Christ, makes this favor common to all because it is propounded to all, and not because it is in reality extended to all. For though Christ suffered for the sins of the whole world and is offered through God's benignity indiscriminately to all, yet all do not receive him." So Calvin's own words is that Christ died sufficiently for all, and it's offered all to all, but not all receive Christ. And so it's not extended efficaciously to all because they don't receive it. Article 6 of the second head of doctrine of the canons of Dort, it says, "However, many who have been called through the gospel do not repent or believe in Christ, but perish in unbelief. It is not because the sacrifice of Christ offered on the cross is deficient or insufficient, but because they themselves are at fault. So no man perishes for want of an atonement. If they perish, it's their fault."
For sure. And for our listeners, so when we're talking about particular redemption, which we love that term way better than limited atonement.
Correct.
This is what we mean by that. We are not universal atonement people. That's not what Calvin taught, as far as I can tell. I think Ben would second that. Yeah. But Christ's death was sufficient for the whole world. It was sufficient. However, it only is affected through those that Christ, through God in Christ, chose before the foundation of the world. So these things are interconnected. Now, guys, let me ask you this when it comes to the L. How can this be weaponized and bring brokenness to people. And Ben, we'll start with you and let Brad come in.
Yes, personally, having gone through this myself, I had heard a particularly spine-shivering message on the idea that if you are one that Christ has died for, then you will act like this. And then they gave a whole load of what I call evangelical laws, a to-do list.
Yeah.
And before you know it, you're bound up with the laws of men trying to prove that you are one that Jesus died for.
Yeah.
Eventually, that led me into some pretty deep waters with mental health. I would wake up at midnight sometimes with anxiety and shortness of breath because I thought, I haven't today proved that I am one that Christ has died for. Therefore, am I one that he has died for? And so I was trying to prove that Christ died for me by keeping the law.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, that's what happens.
That's just one simple way.
Yeah. Brad, what do you have to say?
It's crazy that something as wonderful as particular redemption, the saving effectiveness of Jesus Christ's death for his people, could be weaponized to torment someone in the ways that Ben just described.
Yeah.
The whole point of Calvin's theology is that it's Christ for you. It's all the spiritual blessings given freely to you. Come one, come all. It's for you. It's free. Christ has done it all. It's a finished work. Amen. Not saved by our works. We're saved by Christ's work. And so the heart of particular redemption is that we are actually saved by Jesus.
Right.
It's not just a possibility. We're actually saved. But that should never be turned into, now go prove that you're one for whom Christ died. And actually, that's why I think recovering the universal sufficiency of the atonement is so important, because it actually grounds the direct act of faith. It grounds the initial act of faith. How can I come to Christ? Because he has died for you and he calls you to, right? Yes, Jesus affirms the Father will draw men. Yes, Jesus affirms the Father reveals the Son. And no one can know the Father other than through the Son's revealing. And yet he says, now come to me. Nicodemus, you must be born again. Now believe on the Son of God. Look to the serpent on the pole. So we must follow the promises of God as they are generally set forth in Scripture. We have to receive Christ. And so when we understand the universal sufficiency of the atonement, that Christ is enough for the world, for all, for every single person, we can anchor our faith in that. Is it for me? Yes, it's for me. Jesus died for sinners. And actually, D.B. Knox, an Anglican, a 20th century Anglican from Moore College, he talks about how when we consider a number of theological heads, we can see what Christ did is coextensive with all humanity. So in the incarnation, when Christ took on our nature, he assumed the nature that all people share, not just the nature of the elect. When Christ perfectly obeyed the law of God, he fulfilled the obligation that rests on all people equally, not just the obligations that are on the elect alone. When Jesus defeated Satan on the cross, he defeated the enemy of all humanity, not just the enemy of the elect. And on the cross, Jesus bore the curse that God threatens against the breakers of his covenant. It's not a curse that is only on the elect, but on all mankind. So through the incarnation, Jesus becomes one of us, a human, and he has done what every sinner needs. He's bore the curse that every sinner is under. He's taken on the flesh that every sinner participates in. And so it is sufficient for all.
Well, I think that's a really good way of understanding the atonement. The atonement is so much deeper and has so much more intricacies to it than, again, the anachronistic and simplified way that many, especially like what we said, neo-Calvinists try to make it out to be. And I am very thankful, Ben, for your contribution here, because you really understand Calvin. You're helping us to get historically what was meant within the church when it comes to particular redemption. Many people get bound up, like you said, by that doctrine. It's a huge doctrine that people get bound up by. But when you really understand it rightly in its historical context and biblical context, it's very, very helpful. And it actually is, again, it brings grace to us. It brings hope. It brings healing. Now, the eye, irresistible grace. I don't really see as much of that being weaponized. Brad and I have talked about this, and I don't see that weaponized as much. But Ben, you may have something you'd like to add to help us to see how irresistible grace can be weaponized.
Yes, without taking too much time, there is a sense again, and I think this is quite common to all of the factors here with TULIP, is if you have this, then you should be doing this.
Right.
And thus it follows, if you're not doing that, then you're judged. If you're not doing that, you're disciplined. If you're not doing that, you're put out of the church, you're shunned, you're quieted down and seen as a wolf in sheep's clothing or a rebel or something like that. And while that's not in my case, I have certainly had to pastor people through where that has happened.
Yeah, yeah. And, you know, I've had conversations with people that are not Calvinists where they have the idea that you can resist God's grace. But when you understand the overarching understanding of the doctrines of grace and God being sovereign in everything he is doing, he is in full control. They chide against that because they don't like the idea that they can't resist God. But if he's omnipresent, omnipotent, sovereign in all he does, then how can you resist the creator of the universe? I think it's important to understand when he puts his seal upon you, when he puts his love upon you, you're not going to run away from it. He's going to put his stamp on you, and he's going to take your heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And there's no turning back, man. No turning back. All right. Now, the last one, the P, perseverance of the saints. For me, the T and the P are two that I've seen weaponized really viciously against the people of God. Mm-hmm. So perseverance of the saints. Many people will tell you, okay, perseverance of the saints means those that endure to the end shall be saved. Or you have to persevere, and perseverance means all of the fruit that, again, we become fruit inspectors. And if there isn't fruit there, according to some people, and again, we go back to the whole, like what Ben was talking about, you got to get up in the early. Well, I actually heard a illustration from my pastor this morning where he said the idea of knowing that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing and growing in holiness is you have to get up at a certain time of the day every morning and have your devotions in the same place every single day. And if you're doing that, you can have assurance that you're saved. And Ben can speak to this because he's shared this on our Psalms episode. But this idea that your devotional life is the thing that gives you assurance or tells you you're persevering. So let's speak to perseverance of the saints. Brad, I'm going to start with you, and then we'll go then to Ben.
Yeah. So perseverance, I like the term preservation of the saints, and I've made that switch because I was taught perseverance in a harmful way. And it had to do with what I would say now is I was taught perseverance is perseverance in keeping the law unto a final justification, which we've talked about in our Galatian heresy episode. And I was also taught perseverance and that false form of abiding that we addressed in our sanctification episode, that you abide through obedience instead of abiding in faith. So now I understand the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints, is preservation in faith. So we're not persevering in keeping the law. None of us keep the law. We are persevering in believing the gospel. Paul says we've been saved by the gospel, and we stand in the gospel, and we continue in the gospel, and we don't want to fall away from the gospel, and we don't want to stop believing the gospel. So when the God who quickens faith, strengthens faith, and confirms faith, he's the author and the finisher of our faith, and perseverance is all about believing to the saving of our souls and continuing in faith. The question in perseverance is Jesus Christ enough to get me all the way home?
Is it all about looking to him? Are you persevering in looking to him? It's perseverance in faith. It's not giving into deconstructionism or deconversion and just being like, I'm giving up on God completely. It's persevering in looking to him, not in ourselves. Ben, go ahead and add to what Brad had to say.
Yes, lovely. I think when we come to perseverance of the saints, I too, Brad, to concur, have changed to the preservation of the saints precisely because I think our focus needs to be on the Lord, in whom keeps us. And so our focus then is less on what we do, less on our perseverance or even on our own faith, but rather we glue our eyes to Christ. We turn our eyes to him. And Luther caught this idea wonderfully in a really early work that he wrote named the Heidelberg Disputation. In section 28, he talks about the love of God does not find but creates that which is pleasing to it. And so when we come to the preservation, our eyes are fixed on Christ, in whom we are preserved through faith alone in him. And it's this triune God who is creating with us and in us this ongoing perseverance and preservation. And so he never looks at us hoping to find something that he won't find. Rather, he looks at us and he is active and creating within us what he loves to see.
Amen. Amen. Brad, go ahead.
Yeah. So the God who wooed us to faith with irresistible grace, right? The God who wooed us to faith is the God who woos us all the way home. Divine allurement, as Dr. Knoll has done such a great job, Ashley Knoll, of showing how at the heart of the Reformation was the God who allures us. That's why Cranmer put the comfortable words in the Book of Common Prayer, Liturgy of the Sacrament. God woos our hearts, assures our hearts, brings us home to himself. So he's omnipotent in his wooing, and he brings us to faith, and he brings us to glory because he's God.
Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope this has been encouraging to you to understand we all are Calvinists here. We love the doctrines of grace. We love the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. But we also recognize how it has been maligned, distorted, and weaponized. And please understand, we are not a part of that, and we don't want anything to do with that. What we want to do is help you to understand it properly with the proper distinctions and categories so that it can bring you hope and comfort in Jesus. I hope, by God's grace, that we've been able to help you to have that in our discussion today. Brad, once again, man, it's been awesome. I love you, man, all the way up there in Wisconsin. Eating your cheese.
I do love cheese, and you know, I'm from Central Illinois like you. That's probably why I don't talk quite like a Wisconsin.
Yeah, that's right. That's true. Well, and praise God, by the time y'all hear this, I'm going to be getting close to traveling up to spend some time with Brad and his wife and Brad and Jennifer Moody in person, and I am totally looking forward to that. And Ben Harrison, brother, our brother across the pond, we love you so much. So my wife and I have talked about this, and I've even talked to Ben, and we're hoping, Lord willing, by God's grace, in about a year, year and a half, to travel over to Wales and hang out with Ben, because we love this guy. He is just, he always talks about Mike being the happy theologian, but I got to tell you, this dude here, he is the pastor that just makes me rejoice. He brings me so much hope and comfort. I can't tell you guys how many times I get a message from this guy almost at least once or twice a week telling me he's praying for me. And it just always brings me encouragement. So, brother, we love you so much. For what you brought to the table today, it was phenomenal. Thank you.
God bless you guys. I really appreciate that.
All right. So, Ben, real quick, just let people know on social media. So you have two church plants going on in Wales right now. Just real quick, let people know what that's about.
Yeah, we are planting in a place called West Wales there, Carmarthenshire to Pembrokeshire border. If ever you're in this part of the world, it is absolutely stunning. Come and check out the coastline. But I'm not going to give a holiday ad here. What I will say is, if you want to catch more online, you can join the private groups that we have. Now, our Whitland church plant in a town called Whitland there, that's in a private group. You can join on Facebook called The Garden Church. And then we have our church plant, which has been going 5 years now. That's the central hub, and that is Home Church St. Clair's.
Amen.
St. Clair's being the name of the town there.
And I will tell you all, I'm part of both of those groups, and Ben is constantly sharing videos talking about things to his church people, and it's very edifying. So please, if you get a chance to join those groups, do it and support our brothers and sisters across the pond. Support them. encourage them, pray for them, because it's not easy to be a church planter anywhere, but it's especially hard in Europe. It just is hard. And in Great Britain in particular, it's very, very hard. So let's just keep Ben in prayer. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I am so thankful that you joined us for the Broken Vessels podcast, and we'll see you next time.